Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have today to come back to your word. Thank you that we can open up scripture and look at Luke's words and know that you have sovereignly and powerfully preserved them for us, that throughout the years, Lord, as there are so many opponents to scripture that we have seen today and through history past, and we know that there will be until the day Christ comes, and yet you continue to preserve your word. You will not allow your word to fade away. Just like you protect your people, there are times through history where we have seen that the church has been under tremendous persecution, and yet you continue to keep a remnant. You continue to keep your church alive, even in the face of the most strong opposition and persecution. And we thank you for that, that you are faithful, faithful to us, faithful to your word, and faithful to your plan. And so we just thank you for your goodness and your provision for us. And we know that your word will provide for us this morning. It will give us insight into the ministry of John and the preparation for the reception of Christ as the Messiah. We thank you because it will give us an understanding, Lord, of what the gospel is, that it's not something that is a temporal message. It is given here in time on this planet, but it has eternal benefits, and that the greatest rewards are eternal. And so help us to understand that and to see that this message is one that the entire world needs. And we thank you as those who have received it, that you have been gracious to us to give us words of life. And so I pray that we would cherish them this morning, we would allow them to sink into our minds, and that you would give us the desire to apply it today so that we will glorify your name and grow as people of Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a quick review. We're going to jump right into it. Again, we don't have as much time as we normally do with the meeting that we have today. And so just a very quick review as we began chapter 3 of Luke. Just a reminder that we are looking at a transition here of about 18 years from the end of chapter 2, verse 52, when we are told that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And chapter 3, verse 1 begins in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And at this point, John is called from the wilderness into his public ministry. Jesus is going to be presented and identified as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that Jesus began his public ministry somewhere around 30 years old. And so what happens from when Christ was 12 and when Christ is 30, we see that time taking place here, where quite a long time has gone by, about 18 years between Luke 2:52 and Luke 3:1. And so John is called into ministry. He's there in the wilderness. We don't know exactly how long he's there, but the Bible says that he was living there until the time of his public ministry. And that goes all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. After Zacharias prophesies about his son John, and after John is named properly John, as Gabriel said he would be, you see here the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so how long he was there, we don't know for sure, but he was there in the wilderness being prepared for ministry. And as while he was living there, he was focusing on that day when he would step into the spotlight, if you will, to be the forerunner. And John, as we'll see as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, understood that it was never his spotlight, that he would have that position for a while as the one who was proclaiming the coming Messiah. But he always knew, and John even said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so even though it's time, in a sense, for John to shine, it is really Christ who is shining through John and through John's message. And John is certainly doing that as he is pointing all those who come to him to look for the coming Messiah. And so he leaves the wilderness. He moves to that ministry around the Jordan and all the surrounding areas as he prepares the people to receive their coming Messiah. And one of the first things that he tells them they need to do is that introspection. They have to look at their own lives, that they have to recognize their sin. And that was one of the first points that we saw looking at the six necessary elements of the gospel. The first thing he called them to do was to recognize their sin. They were told to make ready the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, that the crooked would become straight and that the rough would become smooth. And so John is saying, you need to remove the obstacles. You need to be prepared in your hearts for the coming Messiah. And as we mentioned last week, this is not a salvation by works, but it's a salvation unto works. And we'll look at that this morning as well. But John was saying, you need to understand this, that you are sinners, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you do not measure up to his standards, you don't measure up to his perfection, to his holiness. And all of these areas in your lives that are signified here by the ravines and the crooked and the rough and all these things, that you need to be prepared to say, I need Christ to straighten me out, to make me who I need to be. I need to receive this Messiah so I can be holy and blameless and godly in his sight. And so he was saying, you need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. So he also called them to understand that judgment was coming. When you look at verse 7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We know from other passages like Matthew that two groups came out. There were those who were being baptized by John, but you also had the religious leaders who came out. And as these Pharisees came out and the Sadducees, they were there listening to John's message. And when John sees these hypocrites, these religious leaders who were adding to the law of God, who were adding to the burden of the law, where they were asking the people to do what they know God had not asked them to do, where they were looking really at legalism as salvation, John sees them and he says, who warned you of the wrath to come? He says, you brood of vipers, you dangerous snakes, you venomous snakes. And so what we need to understand in the gospel is that there has to be a belief in eternal wrath, that there is the reality of wrath to come. And there are so many today, as we saw, who deny the concept, the existence of eternal consequence. Not just the unbeliever, but those who profess to be believers in Christ. Even those who one time held to the doctrine of eternal punishment, who have changed their views and said, I just can't believe in a God who would punish someone forever. I'm more than happy to believe in eternal reward, but I don't want to believe in eternal punishment. And so they want to have all of the good without the consequence. But John says, no, there is wrath to come. And you need to flee from the wrath to come. But he spoke to these hypocrites and said, who warned you to flee from this wrath to come? And so those are the first two things in the gospel that we need to see. That when we are sharing this with other people, that we need to let them know that sin is real. That they have committed sin and that they fall short of the glory of God. And that the consequence is that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that spiritual death results in ultimately the lake of fire, that place of eternal punishment, of eternal conscious punishment. And you know, we know what's coming. And so we have that task as ambassadors of Christ to make that plea with people, to go out and to entreat them to be reconciled to God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are making this presentation to people and begging them to come to Christ, because we know they're sinners and we know where they're going. And that's what John was doing. And so those are those first two aspects, first two necessary elements of the gospel that we saw in John's message, in his ministry. Today we're going to look at two more. We only have time for two today, so we're going to look here at the third, rejecting association and heritage. And so we'll see what that's all about today. And then also producing good works. Again, salvation is not by works, but it is unto good works. We are all saved to serve God. And so we'll look at those two aspects of the gospel this morning. And so go ahead and if you're not at Luke, go ahead and turn to Luke, and we're going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 14 to bring us back to our context here. Verse 8 says, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, as the Pharisees, if we just backtrack a bit, going to verse 7, as the Pharisees came to John, they really wore these badges of honor, of their heritage, of being Jews, of being children of Abraham, of keeping the law. For them, their external holiness really was what they wanted everyone to see. They wanted people to recognize how good they were, their ability to keep every letter of the law. And so they would put on a good show for others. And they wanted to be seen by others, and they wanted others to offer praise to them. But as we see here in this text, that is not what God looks at when he gives salvation. He doesn't base salvation on those things, whether it is heritage or whether it's keeping the law, performing good works. And when you understand it rightly, they are awesome things. I mean, think about that. To be Jewish, but to be saved as well, is kind of a double blessing. You do belong to the nation that God has chosen, that he created from nothing, to bring the Messiah, to bring salvation to the world. And if they recognize their Messiah, they recognize Christ, they don't reject him, they're not still waiting for one to come, but they recognize the one who came, then they have that privilege, they have that blessing of being a saved Jew. And so that's a wonderful thing. But to simply say, I am right with God because I'm a child of Abraham, that is incorrect. That is a false hope. That is a false understanding. And also with keeping the law or performing good works, bearing fruit. You know, we understand that the law is not nullified. Just because we are saved doesn't mean that the law no longer exists. We are to fulfill the law of God. We are to live according to his commandments. We are to be obedient and bear fruit. But we understand that we're not saved by that. We are saved unto that. And so it really is your perspective. And the Pharisees had the wrong perspective on both of these things. They were priding themselves that they were children of Abraham, and they were also priding themselves that they were keeping the law. And so many who came to John were confused on these issues, and many today are also confused about these issues. So as we look at these two topics this morning, my hope is that it's clarified for you today, that if there is any cloudiness in your mind concerning the heritage or the association that you have with others and how that relates to your standing before God, or the position, the importance of bearing fruit in your life and what that brings, I hope that by the end of our message this morning, you will have understanding of what the true meaning is. And so let's go ahead and look first of all at the necessity of rejecting heritage or association. Now, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, it starts out with bearing fruit. But we're going to take that as our second topic this morning, and we're going to start with the heritage. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You know, many people pride themselves for knowing someone who is notable, knowing someone who is famous, someone who is popular. It could be an actor, it could be an actress, a musician, a politician, maybe an athlete, whoever it might be. I had some repairs done to my truck this past week, and I was sitting down in the waiting area. I was talking with this gentleman, and he was a very nice guy. And, you know, just he was an older gentleman. I think he said he was 78, and so he is seen a lot more than I have and experienced more than I had, and an ex-surfer and just one of the first snowboarders. At least this is what he told me. I'm assuming it's true. I don't think he was lying to me. But there was a lot of name-dropping going on, and I don't think he was necessarily trying to impress me, but I think it's just in his experience. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, I knew this first snowboarder and this skier, and, you know, he says he played football. I forgot when he said he played for the Dodgers. He said he played for the Dodgers, he played for the Rams, and so he either has a lot of this wonderful past, or he's just a liar. I don't know which one, but it sounded impressive. But he was saying, yeah, I know Fred Dreyer from the Rams, and then, you know, who was it, Jackie Slater, and just other, you know, other old players. I'm like, okay, the timeline fits. But, you know, when you look at that, it's like, you know, many people are impressed by that. And, you know, it is kind of impressive at times just to know that someone knows someone, or maybe you know someone who's famous, or influential, whatever it might be. We were able to tour Angel Stadium last year. Our homeschool group went down and got a tour. We got to see all the dugouts and the press areas, and we were taken into the Autry Suite. Anyone ever go there before, the Gene Autry Suite? Okay. We were told when you go in there, don't touch anything. Don't sit on the furniture. Don't sit on the sofa. This is, you know, Autry's private suite. His family comes here and visitors. And so one guy who was giving the tour said he started out as a parking attendant. And he said that people kind of, you know, they caught wind. They became a little smart of how to get in without paying for parking. And so they would just get to the main gate there of the parking area, and they just told the attendant, we're in the Autry suite. We're with so-and-so, the family. And they would never question it, so they would just let them go in and park for free. So I know so many people just came in and parked for free, and they never were allowed to go in there. But they dropped the name. And as soon as we heard the name, we weren't allowed to question it. We just were told to assume that they're on the list and that they're going into the suite. But, you know, that is, you know, we have that. And sometimes with the world, you know, that can get us into certain places. That can give us access to certain places. That might give us some prestige with others because we know someone. There's a secondary or a tertiary association where, you know, they say, ooh, you know so-and-so and they know so-and-so, and that's really cool. But listen, when it comes to God, when it comes to salvation, God is not impressed by that. God is not impressed with who you know or who you are associated with, or in this case, who your parent is. You know, John tells the people, he tells the crowds, don't come before God and say Abraham is our father, as if God is somehow going to save you on the basis of your association with Abraham. Just being a Jew doesn't save you. Just being a child of Abraham does not mean you are righteous. It doesn't mean you are acceptable before God. Just being Jewish does not mean you do not need a Savior. It doesn't mean that you don't commit sin. And so when you look at the reality of this, we need to understand that none enter into paradise or escape the wrath to come riding on the coattails of someone else. You don't get into heaven because you have an association with someone else. But that was the mentality of many of the people in John's day and in Jesus' day. That being Jewish qualifies me for heaven. That being Jewish, we're children of Abraham. And if Abraham received the blessings and the promises, then so do I. And so, but I mean, there are promises that we look in Scripture, we see, that are given to the people of Israel. You know, look at some of the temporal promises, the land promises. But salvation is not one of those things. You know, when you look at Scripture, so many Jewish people perished and were condemned by God because of their rejection of Him. And so when you look at Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, you see that being Jewish is not enough to save you. And so it's not just, you know, I don't want to make it sound like it's just an attack on being Jewish or the concept of being Jewish. But this is who John was speaking to. He was speaking to Jews who believed, that some of them believed, that association with Abraham was all they needed. You know, and when you look at the mentality of the Jews, there were many who just believed that because they were Jewish, they were worthy of salvation. But they also believed that if you weren't Jewish, you were not worthy of salvation. That if you were a Gentile, you deserve condemnation, but we do not because we're children of Abraham. You know, you can see that mentality in the book of Jonah. If you recall Jonah, those four chapters in the Old Testament that are so powerful, that talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, Jonah was a prophet who was called by God to go to Nineveh. He was called to go to the capital of Assyria, and he was told to preach the message there, to preach that judgment was coming unless they repented. And if you recall, Jonah, rather than being excited about taking the gospel to unbelievers and taking the message of salvation to these wicked Ninevites, he said in his heart, I don't want to go. And so he gets on a ship and he flees. He goes as far away from Nineveh as he can. And God stops him there in the middle of the ocean. And he is thrown overboard. And God raises up a great fish to swallow him and bring him safely to dry land after 3 days. And then Jonah goes exactly back to where God wanted him to go. And as he goes preaching the message of salvation and repentance, the entire city repents. And God relents. He doesn't bring his judgment. And then at the end of the book of Jonah, we see Jonah who is sulking. He is angry. He is upset. He's moping around. And when the question is asked, why? He says, I knew you were going to save them. I didn't want them to be saved. You see, that's the mentality that many Jews had. I'm worthy of salvation because I'm a child of Abraham, but they are not. I'm okay with God because of my association with Father Abraham, but these people deserve condemnation. And so as John was in his preaching ministry, he says, don't say to yourselves that you are Abraham's child, as if that somehow gives you grace with God. It doesn't. And to demonstrate that, as he's there by the Jordan, I believe he makes a reference to an Old Testament passage, Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He says here, going back to Luke, and then we'll read Joshua, he says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones," he must have been pointing to something there, whether it was the pile of stones or was just the stones by the river. You know, if you've ever been to a river, there are many stones there. He says, "I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now, I think that when he said that what came to the Jewish mind was the Old Testament reference of Joshua and the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan. So let's go ahead and read that and see how this, what seems to be an odd example, has so much significance when it comes to being a Jew. Joshua 4 verses 1 through 8 says this, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out from the middle of the Jordan.'" Remember, God parted the Jordan, let them cross on dry land. Says, "Go to the middle, take these stones from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. You see, the people were familiar with what happened at the Jordan. They knew that when John spoke of the stones, they would think about God's provision for Israel, that God brought them through on dry land. God brought them through and gave them victory. And those stones were a daily reminder that God raised them up. If you recall, Israel at one point in history was not a nation. When God spoke to Abram and called him out of his land, he says, I'm taking you to another place. I'm giving you land. I'm going to make a nation out of you. There was a time when you did not exist. I'm going to create a nation from this dryness, from this barrenness. Remember, Abram and Sarai could not have children. They did not have Isaac until they were 100 and then 90 years old. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. And that was God's miraculous power, opening her womb, causing her to conceive, and then she has Isaac in her older years. And when you look at this, the reminder is this: don't pride yourself on just being Jewish. God can raise up a nation from stones. He's done it before. And so your association with Abraham, that alone is not enough to save you. So don't put your hope in that. Don't put all of your hope in the fact that you are Jewish. And as he's speaking to many of these religious leaders who are hypocritical and self-righteous, you know, not only does John call them a brood of vipers, but later on, they're called many things, but Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. There are woes that Jesus brings upon these Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you. This is judgment to you, condemnation to you. And so even the most elite of the religious group of Israel were not saved. You know, when you look at Paul's ministry, Paul talks about being a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he is Jewish, he is like an elite Pharisee, yet that did not give him salvation with God. When he was on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to persecute the church. He was on his way to persecute Christ, through persecuting Christians. And Jesus stops him cold in his tracks and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads?" And at that point, Saul was still breathing threats and murders against the church. And here is a man who was a child of Abraham and who was the religious elite. And yet he did not have salvation. And so John reminds him of that. Don't just say to yourselves that you are a child of Abraham. It's not enough. Association and heritage can never save you. They were guilty of that mindset. Well, you know, sometimes we are guilty of that as well. Maybe not of being Jewish. I think most of us are not. But there are other things that we look at that I have seen in my ministry, just in my experience, talking with other people or listening to, reading things, where I look at it and say, you have a false hope. Your assurance is in something other than Christ. Your assurance is in something other than the work of Christ. And here's just a few things, three things that I have seen. Maybe you can come up with more. This is not gospel truth. This is just my observation. But I think three contemporary associations or heritages, if you will, that we can see today. One of them is parents. You know, and so I am a product of this. I have seen this in my own life. You know, many times children who are raised in the church have the mentality that they're okay because their parents are okay. Well, you know, my dad's an elder in the church. You know, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, why? Well, my dad's an elder. My mom, you know, is, you know, she plays the piano and I've been in church all my life. I was born in the church, so I'm a Christian. Well, being born into a church does not make you a Christian. Just because mom and dad are righteous, just because your parents serve God well, does not mean you're right with God. I have seen so many people, so many friends of mine, whose parents are faithful to serve Christ, and their children are so unfaithful and godless. But many times they think they're okay. They think they're on good terms with God because of their relationship with parents. And in my own experience, I can tell you, I think that that's a dangerous place to be. It's kind of a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing to be raised in the church, in a good church. It's a blessing to have Christian parents. It's a blessing to be surrounded by godly people who are going to keep an eye on you and disciple you and help your parents raise you according to the Lord. But it can also be a false hope for many children. It can be a false assurance, not just for them, but it can be a false assurance for their parents as well. I can't tell you how many parents I have been in counseling meetings with where they say, well, you know, my son was raised in the church. He was born in the church. I know he's saved. Well, that doesn't mean he's saved. Look at how he's living. Look at the things he pursues. Look at the things he says. You think he's saved? I mean, his actions do not demonstrate salvation. Well, you know, my son or my daughter was raised in this nursery. You know, she's been here all her life. Well, good that she was, but that doesn't mean she's saved. Doesn't mean she's right with God. And so sometimes this false hope is on the parents' part. Sometimes it's on the children. Sometimes it's both. What we need to understand is that children do not inherit their parents' righteousness. And you might have the opposite. You might have parents who are ungodly and children are righteous. So you have both. The parents don't get into heaven on the merits of the children, and the children don't get into heaven on the merits of the parents. But I've seen that so many times in churches today where people think that their association with family, their association with someone who's saved, somehow makes them right with God. I've also seen that with pastors, where many people who are just kind of enamored with, if you will, with different pastors or different ministries, where they have this false assurance that because they attend a certain church, you know, they're strong Christians. You know, well, I'm under the ministry of R.C. Sproul. Praise God for R.C. Sproul. I'm under John MacArthur's ministry. Well, great. John MacArthur's a great, you know, preacher. You know, I'm with Alistair Begg, or I'm with, you know, let's throw a few guys who aren't as solid in there. You know, I attend Osteen's church, or I watch Mark Driscoll on the internet all the time. You know, you hear these things like, so what? There's some great pastors out there. There's some horrible pastors out there. And just because you're under their ministry doesn't mean that you are somehow righteous. But I've seen that mentality with people. You know, they think the association with a certain ministry, the association with a certain individual somehow, you know, is the imputation of righteousness to them. And that's not the case. You can have the most ungodly man acting as a pastor in a ministry and have wonderful people in the congregation who are genuinely saved, but they have a horrible leader. Or you might have a wonderful man of God in the ministry who's in the pulpit preaching, and the congregation are whitewashed tombs. I mean, it goes both ways. So my point is you can't put your value before God or your acceptance by God, you know, in the hands of your parents or the pastors that you either attend their ministries, or with many people today, it's not even that they attend, it's that they listen to them. They read their blogs. They listen to their podcast. And they say, oh, well, you know, my pastor's the most downloaded in the world. Well, great. Great. That's great. That doesn't mean you're the most downloaded. It doesn't mean you're saved. You know, it's kind of the question that Jesus asked Peter. You know, who do they say that I am? And he tells all the, you know, the different views that people have. And he says, but who do you say that I am? I know who John MacArthur is. I know who Sproul is. I know what their views are, but what's your view? What's your view of Christ? Have you humbled yourself before him? Have you confessed your sins and embraced that free gift of salvation through Christ? I don't want to know who you listen to. I want to know what you believe about Christ. That's what it comes down to. And for some people, it's patriotism. I cringe when I hear people say, well, you know, the U.S. is a Christian nation. I'm Christian because I'm in the U.S. I think you're wrong on two areas. The U.S. is not a Christian nation. We're not. I mean, at one point in time, when you look at history past, you know, we had solid, you know, we had some godly men who were some of the founders of this country. There were some who weren't as solid as well. You know, we had a nation that valued more today or then than it does today, Judeo-Christian ethics and morals and standards. But you see how we've quickly, and I say quickly, I know it's been a couple hundred years, but when you look at empires of the world, 200 years is pretty quick for us to come to this place of moral decay. I mean, we're not the country we used to be. And I don't even think that from our inception, we were a Christian nation. I don't think at any point anyone could ever say, I'm Christian because I am part of the United States. But I've heard that so many times. You know, one of the last polls that I read, this goes back a few years, and it was put out by, I think it's called the Pew Research Center. And they took a kind of a little census, and they said 74%, okay, think about it, 74% of adults in the U.S. are Christian. That was their finding. That means almost 3 out of 4 people claim to be Christian in this country. And when you get those kind of reports, people say, oh, we're a Christian nation. The United States is a country of Christians. Nope, not necessarily. When you look at the kind of policies we're putting into place, you look at the things that we champion, the things we protest, the things that we approve of, the things that we deny, you can see that we are not a Christian nation. Being a citizen of this country, or any country for that matter, does not make you right with God. And so there's so many things that we look at as associations where we have to say, those things are not going to get me favor with God. And for the people in John's day, it was the fact that they were children of Abraham. I like what J.C. Ryle said about this issue. He says this: it will be of no benefit to us on the last day if we have belonged to the church of Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Knox, Owen, Wesley, or Whitfield. Most of those men were reformers, and you have other evangelists in there. And so very well-known and well-respected men throughout church history. It will be of no benefit to us on the last day if we have belonged to the church of Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Knox, Owen, Wesley, or Whitfield. The only question that counts is, did we have the faith of these holy men? Nobody can be saved even if he had Abraham's blood in his veins if he does not possess Abraham's faith and do Abraham's deeds. It doesn't matter if you even have a genetic link if you don't have the same faith. And this is what John was talking about. And what Ryle says is a nice transition to our next point. It's not just your heritage. It's not just, you know, it's not that that saves you. It is the faith that saves you. But you also have to look at the deeds. You look at the bearing fruit, which is the next thing that John talks about. Verse 8 says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to ourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, we talked about that idea of striking the root. Okay? If you were to cut off a plant above the root, a tree or some other bush or plant, you leave the root intact, it's going to regrow. You strike the root and that plant is dead. So John is talking about final judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. There is judgment coming and it's imminent. It can come at any time for you. And when it comes, it is swift and it is final. It is eternal. You need to understand that. And he says, those who are going to experience that will be the trees who do not bear good fruit. They are cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the people begin to ask John all these questions. What do we do? What do we do then? And John goes on to give an explanation, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. So when you look at the next essential of the gospel, it is to bear fruit. And as I've mentioned before, it is not being saved by what you do. It is being saved and recognizing that your life is now a life to be marked by bearing fruit. You produce externally what has been done inside. The internal change produces the external fruit. This is what John is talking about. And so really when you're talking about bearing fruit, it is faith in action. It's you say you believe one thing, now let's see you live out your faith. That's bearing fruit. It's your faith applied. It's obedience to the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference if we ingest the Word of God in a superficial way and do nothing with it. That doesn't help us. That doesn't demonstrate true faith. True faith means that we take it in, we believe it, we embrace it, and the product is what we do in our lives. How we manifest that in our lives, and how it transforms us. And so when you look at that, again, Ryle says this, that doing is the very life of repentance. If you want to see a person who's genuinely repentant, look at someone who does, not just says. I mean, that's what James says, right? That we need to be hearers, or what? Not just hearers, but what? Doers. We hear the Word of God. We read the Word of God. Maybe we even memorize Scripture. We read the Bible every year all the way through, cover to cover. But if we don't do it, then you have to question whether there was any genuine repentance, because we haven't borne the fruit. Now, I don't know who said this. The first person I heard say this was John MacArthur, but I don't think that this was his original statement here, but somebody somewhere in history past has said this, that salvation is the root that bears the fruit. And that kind of keeps our understanding of how faith and works work together. As Christians, we should pursue good works. But our understanding is this: I do not work to be saved. My salvation produces the works. Because I am saved, I now produce fruit that is in line with genuine repentance. Every other religion in the world bases their concept of salvation by whatever their deity is, or deities, or greater being, or whatever it might be in their minds. Every other religion bases their standing before that concept of a greater being on their ability to perform and satisfy that greater being. It is their works that saves them. Every religion in the world except Christianity. Christianity is the only one that says, I can bring nothing to the table. There's nothing that I can do that would cause God to look down at my life and say, you are worthy of my grace. You are worthy of my salvation. You are worthy of my mercy. The only thing that makes us worthy is the work of Christ. It's only his righteousness, his perfection, his ability to keep the law, his death on the cross for us in our place as our substitute, his resurrection from the dead to demonstrate that he defeated Satan and death and sin, and that those things can't keep him in the grave. All of that is the basis for our salvation and our hope. And so we need to understand that. That as Christians, we need to be about bearing fruit. But we always have to remember, bearing fruit does not make us right with God. We bear fruit because we have been made right with God through Christ. And so John is talking to the crowds and he says, you need to bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. If you've genuinely repented, if you're genuinely saved, then fruit is the product. You will bear fruit. And you see, the opposite is true. I mean, those who bear fruit, you can look at them, and if their motives are genuine, you can say this person is demonstrating that they have a transformed life. The opposite, though, is of those who don't bear fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 21, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And in this case, he's talking about false teachers, false prophets. So a good teacher, a good prophet will bear good fruit. He'll teach solid doctrine. A bad teacher, a false teacher, is going to teach bad doctrine or bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's exactly what John's talking about. Judgment comes to those who genuinely have not been right with God. And their fruit is a demonstration of that. It's evidence of the fact that they don't know God. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, Jesus says, just because you profess to know me and you give some kind of superficial submission to me does not mean you're getting into heaven. Those who enter the kingdom are going to be those who demonstrate they are truly saved, truly repentant by the lives they lead, by the fruit they bear. And so we need to see the importance of that. And when we are talking about preaching the gospel, we need to let people know. You know, we sang as we closed, just as I am. And I love that song. It's a great song if you have the right perspective. Some people take that song to mean, you know, God accepts me the way I am and doesn't expect me to change. He takes me just as I am, flaws and all. So that means prior to salvation, right now and after, it's just as I am. And they minimize the idea of changing their lives for Christ. But if you really understand the song, you really understand Scripture, he saves us as we are. He doesn't ask us to clean up our lives before he saves us. He takes us warts and all. He takes us in our wretched state and saves us. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. But that is not where salvation ends. Justification accepts us as we are. But sanctification says, no, you need to now be conformed to Christ. You need to live for Christ. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. As Paul puts this into perspective for us. Many people know Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, which is kind of the key verses for demonstrating that salvation is not by works. But many people neglect or don't realize that verse 10 is equally as important. Ephesians 2 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Yes and amen. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith. Both those things are gifts from God. We are not saved by our works, because if we were, we would boast about our goodness to be saved and rob glory from God. But when you look at verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Okay? We are the produce of his skill and his plan, his design for our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, meaning we are the workmanship of the Father, created through the Son for good works. That cannot be any clearer than God has already stated it. We have been saved so that we will produce fruit. We have been saved so that we will bear good works. And this has always been God's plan. That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay? Now, if you have any question about as to the timing of beforehand, I think the answer is all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verse 4. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, when? What does verse 4 say? When did he choose us in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. That included the plan for us to bear fruit. Before this universe existed, God's plan was already that we would be redeemed by his Son and saved unto good works. This has always been God's plan. Never to be saved by works, but to be saved unto works. It's always been his plan that his people, genuine believers, will bear fruit. And when you look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we understand that. You know, we see from Scripture passages like Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Spirit indwells us, he seals us, he guards us, he guides us. He's a counselor, he intercedes with groanings too deep for words. He is taking up residence in us. He dwells within us. And if he is in us, then his characteristics, his attributes should come through us if we are genuinely saved. And what does he bear? What kind of fruit does he produce? Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is bearing fruit. This is the kind of fruit we want to see in our lives. Now, of course, we can look at every one of these categories of fruit, if you will, and it really is all part of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's an all or nothing package. I mean, this is all part of the Spirit's fruit that he bears. And this should all come from us as believers in Christ. Some of these things we have to work harder at than others. You know, and some of us struggle with some of these issues, and others it's not as much of a struggle. But the point is this. I mean, this is what a Spirit-filled, saved Christian looks like. This is the kind of fruit we bear. Now, in these things, love and joy and peace, there's all kinds of little subcategories of how that manifests itself in our daily life. But the point is, if the Spirit's in us, and this is the fruit of the Spirit, then what kind of fruit should come from us? This. And this is fruit that is in line with repentance. This is walking in a way that's in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And so what we see here is that every Christian, every person who is saved by Christ, is to bear fruit. It has always been God's plan for us, and it is an evidence of genuine salvation. Now, of course, you do have examples of those who bear fruit only on an external level. The Pharisees are an example of that. And they were called out for their hypocrisy. Whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside. The external looks nice and pretty, but the inside is corrupt. It's nasty. We were watching a show last night. I forget what it was called, but it's this guy who goes around the world, and he has 24 hours to eat all the food he can in a certain city. Different types. So we saw one last night where he was, I forget the first city. Oh, he was over in Italy somewhere. And then he also went to Mexico City in the next episode. And so they were going to make tacos for him. And so they had all kinds of delicious meats. But the lady says, no, come over here instead. And she takes him to the area of the market where this guy was cooking insects. And so she said, here's butterfly larva. And she gave him a butterfly larva taco. Right? Now, it was a fresh tortilla there. You could almost smell it and just how good it smells. And it was all ready to go. Everything in there, right? But she sprinkles in butterfly larva. And he goes and he looks. The taco looked great from the outside. But when he bit into it, you could see the look on his face. He was kind of gagging. He's like, oh, couldn't finish it. He's like, the corn's delicious. I get through the tortilla. But then I hit kind of this soft and gooey butterfly-ish meat. And I'm not having that. Okay? It looks good, but when you get to the core of it, it's disgusting. Listen, that's the whitewashed tomb. It looks great on the outside, but inside it's full of rotting death. So don't get me wrong. People can put on a good show. Externally, they can look like they're bearing fruit, but inside they're rotting to the core. And that was indicative of the Pharisees' lives. That was them. That's why John called them a brood of vipers. That's why Christ called them whitewashed tombs. But just because there are some who are in that brood of vipers and some who are whitewashed tombs, it doesn't negate the fact that we have to bear fruit as genuine Christians. We do. And that's what John was calling people to do. to bear fruit. And so people come to him and they say, what do we do? And so first of all, he says here, when you look at verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. So here's one way you do that. You show generosity. You show compassion. If you have the means to meet someone else's need, then you do that for them. That shows a contrite heart. That shows a transformed heart. So for these people, he says, well, here's how you can show that. You can demonstrate that in this way. Others came to him, tax collectors, verse 12. And he was basically telling them this. You deal with finance. So be honest in your financial dealings. Don't be crooked. Don't be a thief. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do, or what you've been ordered to. Many tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, worked for Rome. They would collect what Rome wanted, and then they would collect more for themselves. That's why they were so despised by Jews. They hated tax collectors, because the tax collectors not only worked for the enemy, Rome, but they also stole from the people over and above what Rome was taking. Matthew was a tax collector, and yet Jesus saved him. And so when you look at this, Jesus says, look, if that's your profession, be honest in it. Don't rip people off. Just take whatever is required. Don't take more. You know, deal honestly with others. You look at the soldiers who come to him. You know, and what you see here really is a proper use of authority and power. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. All these things, many of the soldiers did the exact opposite. They would take money from people by force. They would bring false accusations. And they were not content with what they had. That's why they took money from other people by force. They wanted more. And so John was telling them, don't use unnecessary force. Don't steal from people. Don't make false accusations. Be content with what you have. You know, be satisfied with your wage. You know, and that happens so often, especially when you have people who are in a position of power and authority. They will abuse other people many times. You know, that doesn't mean that it can't happen with those who don't have power and authority. It happens to everyone, but there's that greater temptation when you have that kind of influence over so many people, and sometimes you have a badge or you have, you know, a title or whatever it is to back it up, as did the Roman soldiers. They had the authority of Rome behind them, and so they abused that to the core. And so these soldiers, you know, he said, hey, just be fair with people. Don't abuse your power. Don't overstep your bounds. Don't be greedy. Be happy with what you have. All very practical things. You know, when you look at repentance and you look at bearing fruit, the truth is it's so practical in so many daily ways. There are so many ways that we can demonstrate in our lives every day that we bear fruit in line with repentance. As John called his hearers to examine themselves, to deal righteously with others, and to bear fruit in their daily lives, we are called to do the same thing. We are called to faithfully study the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. And when we do that, it is going to produce fruit in our lives. We are going to grow because of that. Others are going to see that we are genuine believers, and all of that will glorify God in heaven. And so the reward, what is the reward then for being a fruit-bearing believer? We see that here in Matthew 21:43 as we close. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Okay? Those who think that they're right for God, they are good enough for God because of their heritage, because of their association or their whitewashed tombs, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because there is no genuine repentance in their hearts, no genuine humility in their lives. And what we are told here is this, that those who produce the fruit of the kingdom, those who bear fruit in line with repentance, they are going to receive the kingdom of God. Our ultimate reward for being faithful and fruitful is to be welcomed by God and hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. But that is only going to happen to those who understand that we don't come into heaven based on our association with anyone or anything else but Christ, and that our lives are marked by bearing fruit, that we know that we have been called before the foundation of the world to live righteous lives for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much for today, and we just pray that that your word was presented faithfully, Lord, and accurately, and that we would take it to heart. I pray that as we are here, we would examine our own lives and see where we are deficient and be honest with that and ask you to fortify us. Or if it's salvation that we need, Lord, that we just come before you and say that, you know, I have been basing my life on everything but you. That I've looked at so many things as my false hope, so many things as my assurance in this life, but none of them compare to Christ. Father, it's always possible that someone here in this church, in this building, needs salvation. We never assume that everyone who comes to church is saved. And so if there's someone this morning who needs that, I pray they understand that salvation is a free gift, that there's nothing they need to do to clean up their lives. There's no one else they need to be associated with. There aren't works they need to perform in order to be accepted by you. They do come as they are, but they come through Christ, and they receive what he is, and that's perfection. And that is righteousness. And so I pray that someone here this morning would just ask for that salvation and accept your free gift, so that they will be in the position then of bearing fruit for you, for the glory of your name, because they've been transformed inside. Father, for those of us who are saved, I pray that we understand that we are to live lives that are marked by bearing fruit, that we are to strive to obey your word, not because we are seeking favor, but because we've been given favor with you through Christ, because we know that obedience is what you want from us. Before this world even existed, you want us to conform to your word, to conform to the image of Christ. And when we do that, it not only glorifies you and strengthens us and encourages and ministers to the brethren, but it is a testimony to the unbelieving world that we are not whitewashed tombs. We are not a brood of vipers. We are genuinely saved, repentant, transformed people. And I pray that that will be true of each and every one of us here today who claims the name of Christ. Father, as we close this morning, I pray that our meeting will go well, that we will seek your will, that you will give us wisdom, you will give us unity, you will give us clarity, and that we will just be able to continue to experience your blessing here in Anaheim in this coming year. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.